stand and sing some praise.
Who breaks the power of sin and darkness? Whose love is mighty and so much stronger? The King of glory, the King above all kings. Who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder? Who leaves us breathless? Brings our chaos back into order. Who makes the orphan a son and daughter? The King of glory, the King of glory. Who rules the nations with truth and justice? Shines like the sun in all of its brilliance. The King of glory, above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. You lay down your you've done for me. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy, worthy, worthy. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. You would bear my cross. You lay down your life that I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me.
Father God, we do sing for Jesus. We are joyful and just in awe of the love and the amazing grace that we have found in you, Lord. And Father, thank you for Jesus and his willingness to die on a cross to be the Lamb that was slain for our sins, Lord. May we live our lives as a sacrifice to you. May you be honored and glorified in this time and in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
One day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. Come, now is the time to worship. You are before your God. Come. One day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly
name it is the name of Jesus
For our prayer time this morning, we'll be doing something a little different. Diane has asked to be anointed with oil. Pretty much anything she asks, I'm going to give her. So we're going to be anointing her with oil and praying for her. I'm going to ask that our elders, Tim and Bob, come forward. And then while we sing the prayer chorus, anybody else who wants to come up, feel free, lay hands. We'll just form a web of prayer around this wonderful couple. So let's sing verse 1 of "What a Friend We Have in Jesus."
Lord, it is a privilege to be able to come into your presence and to lift Diane up to you, to know that you sit on the throne over all the universe and that you care for each and every individual one of us, that you know the pain, you know the sorrow, you know the confusion, you know all that's going on in our hearts and minds, and you care deeply about each and every one. And we know that you care so deeply for Diane and that you're watching over her and that your healing hand is upon her, and we lift her up today as your children, as the body of Christ. We lift her up before you and ask that you just continue to anoint her with your Holy Spirit, to continue the healing work that you've done in her, to continue the work that you do through her in just encouraging the people around her, just the amazing ministry that you do through her, and the lives that have been touched because of her allowing you to work through her. We just thank you and praise you for that, Lord, and we just continue to lift her up and know that you will provide the healing and the comfort that she needs.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. It encompasses all. We thank you for the peace that you give, Lord. We pray that during this time that you would give Diane the peace that only you can give, Lord, and help her feel the love that from each and every one of us and from you, Lord, as well, and her family as well, Lord. We just pray that through this time that she would just feel that peace and know that you are there and that you love her, Lord. And through all the steps that she needs to take, that you would, your watch care would be there and help her to know that, Lord, and depend on you and just walk her where you need her to go, Lord. In thy name we ask. Amen.
Father God, in the book of James, he writes that when someone is sick or weary, in need of strength, Lord, to come and call the elders to anoint their head and to pray. And Father, we anoint Diane. We anoint Diane with this oil, knowing that the oil itself is not magic. It is not special in any way. But it's a representation of the prayer that we pour out on her and the grace that you pour out on her. We anoint her, Lord, in your holy name. It is our desire that she experience healing. It is our desire that she experience strength. Father, we're thankful for these procedures and the doctors and everybody who is doing all that they can for her, Lord. And just pray that you would help these procedures to go through and to work properly, Lord. We know in all things that you are the great healer. And Father, we echo Jesus' prayer that not our will, but your will be done. Father, we thank you, Lord, for Diane. We thank you for who she is and for what she means to us. And Lord, we lift up Pastor Randy. Thank you for who he is and who he is for Diane, and just pray that you would strengthen him at this time and help him to be the rock that Diane needs right now, and you be the rock for both of them, Lord. And Father, we just lift this wonderful couple up to you and pray that you be with them through this valley, be their shepherd, Lord. And Father, we are looking forward to what you are going to accomplish. We pray for this woman who's donating her stem cells. We lift her up and strengthen her, Lord, and thank you for her willingness to do this. We just pray that you would just keep her healthy, Lord, and bless her. Thank you for this church family that we love and pray for. May you be honored and glorified through all these situations, and we look forward to praising you. In Jesus' name, amen.
And I just want to say thank you for your prayers and for the time that I have to spend with her. Words cannot express the gratitude that I have. You can pray.
Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for also the opportunity to worship.
again and sing, "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love," number 284. I'm not going to be able to do this if you cry through this whole thing. Okay. It's good to have you here. Switch gears. All right. I can't remember if I've shared this with you before or not, but my wife loves documentaries. She especially loves true crime shows. She was actually studying to be a paralegal before we moved here. She's always been fascinated by the law and different things, and she loves true crime shows, the things like Forensic Files and Snapped, and shows where, you know, they tend to talk about women murdering their husbands, and I often question her just to make sure she's not doing research or getting new ideas. She assures me that she's not, and I trust her. But she enjoys these shows, and I occasionally walk in while she's watching them, and I could care less about them, but I'll watch these, and there's always interviews. They always have interviews with people that knew the victims or knew the people involved, and sometimes it's like, oh yeah, they were always kind of violent. Oh, I always heard them arguing. Oh, that person had such a temper, or whatever it might be. But oftentimes you hear things like, "I never would have suspected that. They were always so quiet. They were always so reserved. They were so polite. They helped me, you know, with yard work or different things. I never would have imagined that this person would be capable of doing such a thing. And I think we could think of all kinds of stories and, you know, the serial killers of different people that people just were never suspicious of, but they did some pretty terrible things. This passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, as we continue our lessons from the upper room, talking about the proof of discipleship, Jesus kind of lays a bombshell on his disciples. And they are just taken aback, and they can't believe it. And just like these neighbors and various people who said, oh, I couldn't imagine somebody would do that kind of a thing, the disciples are just as bewildered. And so Jesus kind of drops a bombshell on them in this passage. And he talks about what the world needs to see from us to know that we are his disciples, the proof of discipleship. So there's a lot to get to this morning, so we're going to get right into it. We last week talked about Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and he talked about, you know, he asked them, do you not understand why I did this for you? And he said that I'm your teacher and your Lord, and because I have done this for you, you should do this for each other. I have set you an example, and you should wash one another's feet. And that's both, we said that wasn't necessarily literal, but he was saying that we need to humbly serve one another, that we should not consider ourselves greater than our brother or sister in Christ. Instead, we should be serving each other in humility. As the master and creator of the universe got down and washed his disciples' feet, so we should not be too proud to serve one another in humility. And he said in verse 17 of John 13, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. And that's where we ended. But he continues his thought in verse 18, saying, I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. So he's saying, I'm not referring to all of you because I know who I've chosen. I know who I've chosen. And he hasn't said it yet, but he's going to say it. So spoiler alert, he's going to say somebody's going to betray me. And this is not the first time Jesus has actually said something about this, about one of his disciples not being, one of the 12 not being, you know, with them. In chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus replied, have I not chosen you the 12, yet one of you is a devil? And John, what I love about the Gospel of John is he adds his own little insights. He adds, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the 12 was later to betray him. Now John is that friend that like spoils every movie and TV show. I don't like it when people do that. When people spoil the movies and the TV shows for you if you're looking forward to something. But John, really what he does throughout the Gospels, he sets this up and he lets us know this is what's going to happen. But even way back in chapter 6, Jesus is saying, I know who I have chosen. I know who I have chosen, and one of you is a devil. I know who I have chosen. Jesus didn't choose Judas by accident. Jesus didn't pick Judas thinking, oh, maybe there's a chance this won't happen. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. He knew this would happen, and he chose Judas to be part of the 12. He says, it's to fulfill the scripture, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. This comes from Psalm 41, verse 9, and many people, this is a psalm attributed to King David, and many people think that he may be referencing a man by the name of Ahithophel, who did dine with David at his table and then later betrayed him. And then after he betrayed King David, he actually went and hanged himself, which if you're familiar with what happens with Judas, that kind of sounds familiar.
And so this is, you can read about it in 2 Samuel. It's one of the later chapters. I think it's like 19 or so. I forget exactly which chapter it is if you want to go back and look up Ahithophel. But he, just as he betrayed King David, Jesus is saying, a friend of mine is going to lift up his heel against me. And there are different ideas of what lifting up the heel might mean. It could be lifting up the heel as in walking out on. It could be lifting up the heel to shake off the dust. And, you know, that was kind of an expression of I am leaving you. Or it could be like lifting up the heel as a horse would before it kicks, as I just kicked the thing. So there's some different, but basically the idea here is I have shared a meal with this person and they have abandoned me. And he says in the next verse, I am telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. And that word he is actually added by the translators. Literally in Greek, what it says is so that when it happens, you will believe that I am. That's pretty powerful, right? Because Jesus has said that before. He said it back in John chapter 8 when he's talking with Pharisees and high priests and they're talking about Abraham and they're like, surely you never saw Abraham and all that. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. And they knew that this name, I am, was special to God alone. It's the name that God gave to Moses when Moses said, who should I say sent me? And he said, say, I am. I am who I am. Say, I am has sent you. And so that's why the priests, they were ready. They were picking up rocks and they were ready to stone Jesus because he just said, I am. He was claiming equality with God there. And so what Jesus is saying is, I'm telling you this now so that when it happens, you will see and you will believe that I am, that I know. I know everything that has happened, is happening, will happening, I am. And he goes further saying, I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. So whoever accepts anyone I send, so anyone who accepts the disciples, who receives them is going to receive Christ, and whoever receives Christ is also receiving the Father. And this shows the close relationship that the disciples have with Jesus and that we share. Paul in Corinthians talks about how we are the body of Christ and we are all connected. And so we have this intimate relationship with Christ, and Christ, the Son of God, has an intimate relationship with the Father. And so he's saying, I am telling you these things so that you will understand why these have to happen. And there's a lot of questions about Judas. There's a lot of questions that we really just can't even get into. Questions of, did he ever truly believe? Questions I've wrestled with all week, probably questions I've wrestled with for my whole life. Did he ever truly believe? Did Satan just turn him? What was this? But if you read the Gospel of John, he makes it sound like from the beginning, Judas was just about himself and what he could get out of it. And he was just really good at playing the part. And we'll see that in just a little bit here. And Judas seemed to, it's almost like Judas's purpose was to betray Jesus. And we ask, why? Why would God do that? And Romans 9 is clear that God can create out of the same lump of clay something to show mercy and other things to show wrath. And I don't know why Judas had to be this person, but this is who he is. And he has gone down as being the king of all traitors. I actually did a web search of famous traitors, and they listed, I don't know, 10 or 20 or so, and he was number one. And I think he'll always go down as the king of traitors. Again, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. Now, before we get into this next part, I'm going to bring up a picture here. Most usually when we think of the Last Supper, our minds go to this, right? This is usually what we think of. It's Leonardo da Vinci's painting. He painted this on a wall. It's called a fresco. You can use that word someday. It's a fresco. He painted it right on a wall. And this bottom part here is actually a door that got put in after the painting. That was a final Jeopardy question, I think, last week, and Megan got it right. I was really proud and impressed of her with her. But There are just a number of inaccuracies when you look at this painting. First off, the architecture's all wrong. It's more Italian in style. It's not Jewish architecture. And they wouldn't be sitting at this long table that I don't know how they fit that many people on one side. But, I mean, they're all sitting there in chairs. If you look out past the window, you see lush, green pastures and fields. And I don't know if those are supposed to be the Alps in the background or not, but it's not Jerusalem, right? This is not an accurate depiction of what the Last Supper looked like. This is actually a little more accurate. I mean, there were no Polaroid cameras, so we don't know exactly what it looked like. But commonly, when they would be having a special feast together, they would be gathered around a table, and they would recline. In fact, in the passage this morning in the Greek, it talks about those who are reclining there. So they would be reclining. Usually, they would be laying kind of on their left side, and they could reach with their right hand and get the food and feed themselves. And so just as a reference point for what we're going to be looking at, we're going to assume Jesus is the person in the middle on the end. And we'll go from there. But this is closer to what the Last Supper would have looked like. So after Jesus had said this, he talked about, accepting me, accepting God, and all that. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified. He was troubled. He was agitated. He felt like, oh, this was, he was having human emotion here. And he says, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. And that was just like a truth bomb that got dropped on them. And they were like, what? His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. It's funny because when we read the Gospel of John, we know all along. John has mentioned it on a number of occasions. Judas, who was going to betray him? Judas, who was going to betray him? Judas, the one who's going to betray him, liked to help himself to the money, and that's why he was concerned about the poor. And Judas did this, and Judas did that. In fact, last week, verse 2 of this chapter, Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. He was already prompted by the devil to do this. And so we know all along, and so I was talking about this around the dinner table one night this week, and Callista, my daughter, looks at me and she says, that's an example of dramatic irony. And I must have given her kind of a blank stare because it's been a long time since I've been in high school English. I don't know about the rest of you. But she was like, dramatic irony is when the audience or the reader knows more about what's happening than the characters in the story themselves. And so this is a real-life example of dramatic irony, where we're on the outside looking in going, well, duh, Judas is going to betray you. Of course this is going to happen. You've been spoiling it the whole time, John. But so I had to take a moment and think about looking at it through their eyes, looking at it through the eyes of the disciples that are experiencing this in real time. These are real people in real time, and they were experiencing this. Think about everything that they had gone through. They're like, wow, one of us is going to betray you. One of us who is with you as you've ministered, as you did miracles, as you healed, as you cast out demons. We saw them. They went into the pigs, and they went into the water, and we saw you walk on water, Jesus. You gave us, like, we had like just a little bit of bread and fish, and we fed like 15,000 people, and then like another 12,000. I don't know how they did that multiple times. These wonderful things that they were a part of, and they just could not wrap their minds around the fact that one of these people in that room right there was going to betray Jesus. They had spent the last 3+ years ministering together. They were sent out in the name of Jesus and cast out demons and healed people. They experienced these things. And they just couldn't believe that one of those people that one of the men in that room was going to betray Jesus. Verse 23, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, I can't remember if this is the first time he references himself this way, but we Most scholars say that this is John himself. Some say he called himself this to put more emphasis on Jesus and his love rather than to put the emphasis on himself. I don't know exactly what his thinking was, but so one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. So we can assume if this is Jesus, then John is above him there. And Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. You know, Peter can't leave it alone, right? And in the last week, we looked at Peter and how he kept putting his foot in his mouth about, you know, the washing. And he's like, oh, then wash my whole thing. And Jesus is like, you know, you're not getting it, Peter. So I don't know if Peter's just like, you know, sitting this one out and trying to get somebody else in trouble. Or maybe he just, you know, because maybe he's at the other end of the table and he doesn't want to shout or he's trying to be discreet. I don't know what it is. But he kind of motions to John. He's like, hey, ask him which one he means. Because he's just got to know, right? Gossip. I don't know. He's just like, what does he mean? So leaning back against Jesus in the Greek, he leaned back against Jesus' breast, and that's why I think you would say that was John. He's just kind of leaned back and looks at Jesus. He's like, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered. I don't know if he answered it out loud. I don't know if he just whispered it to John. I don't know. But it says, Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Now, this is not the communion. This is not the Lord's Supper we're talking about here. This was the actual Passover meal they were having. And this was very customary for the host of a meal to take bread, to dip it in like a stew or whatever it was that they were eating, to dip it in that, and to give this. Literally, the word in Greek is morsel. So I'm going to give this morsel to a person. And this was something you would do to like an honored guest. And so if we assume that Judas is actually to the left of Jesus here, he's actually in a position of honor at this table. And Jesus is going to take this food, dip it in the dish, take the bread, dip it in the dish, and then offer it to Judas. It says, then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. This was a sign of hospitality and friendship. He used this to illustrate who was going to betray him. While Jesus showed nothing but love and hospitality and friendship towards this individual, Judas was going to betray him. It says, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. It says, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So at the beginning of the chapter, it talks about how Satan had prompted Judas to betray him. We know that he's already spoken. I can't remember if it's in John, but in other Gospels, it talks about how Judas has already gone and spoken with the high priest and said, what will you give me to hand him over to you? And they gave him 30 pieces of silver, as Zechariah the prophet, hundreds of years beforehand, predicted. And he was given the 30 pieces of silver, and then he looked for an opportunity to betray Jesus. And now it says, Judas took this bread, and I don't know if Jesus was trying to give him a last out, if he was trying to give Judas one last chance, but I think, as we've seen throughout this whole thing, Jesus is in control, and he is initiating this here. And it says that Satan entered into him. I don't think this is, the Greek doesn't suggest that this is kind of like demon possession, as we think of demon possession, of actually controlling the body and the person has no control over what they're doing. I kind of liken this to how the Holy Spirit indwells Christians today. The Holy Spirit doesn't control what we do. If it did, I think we would all be a lot better Christians, right? But the Holy Spirit does indwell in us, and it influences us and He reminds us of Jesus' words, and he helps us, he strengthens us. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And I think that is kind of the idea of Satan entering into Judas. It's kind of like that extra level of influence now that Satan has. He has basically said, I am giving my life over to Satan's control now, and I'm going to let him influence me. And Jesus says, what you are about to do, do quickly. He's saying, go do it. Go do this. Because it was time. Jesus knew it was time. Jesus knew it was time for God's plan to be fulfilled. I said, but no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. No one there, that's where it says reclining, no one reclining there understood why Jesus said this to him. They still didn't figure out that the betrayal is actually happening, that it's one of them, and that it's happening right now. It says, since Judas had charge of the money, or the literally the charge of the bag, but since Judas had charge of the money bag, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. I mean, this was a custom around Passover and this Feast of Unleavened Bread. You would give alms to the poor. And so maybe they were thinking, oh, Jesus is sending Judas to get supplies or to give some money to the poor. They're still not quite getting it. They're still not getting it. Judas is going to betray Jesus. It says, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Now, this would be very redundant if John was merely telling us what time of day it was, right? Because we already know that they're celebrating the evening meal. We already know that it's night. We already know that it's past sundown. They're having this evening meal together. So why mention it was night? Well, throughout the Gospel of John, he has a theme of Jesus being the light of the world. I just want to look at a couple verses real quick. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but you can just write it down. But in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke again to the people. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then in just a chapter before this, in John chapter 12, starting in verse 35, then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Again, he's referencing to he's going to be dying and resurrecting and ascending soon. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it so that you may become sons of the light. And then in verse 46, I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. So by John pointing out Judas leaving and it was night, he is pointing out that that Judas is leaving the light of the world. He is walking away from the light of the world and he is now walking in darkness. And this is the path that Judas chose. To walk in darkness and to walk away from the light. And we know, if you know the rest of the story, Judas ultimately does betray Jesus. Just as Jesus shows a sign of friendship and hospitality by offering him this food, Judas betrays him by giving him a kiss in the garden, which was a sign of friendship and greeting. We know that Judas, after Jesus is convicted in the Gospel of Matthew, tells us that he was remorseful and he threw the money in the temple and said, I don't want it. And he went and he hanged himself. And some say, well, was that him repenting? What was that? And I think it's clear from John's Gospel that Judas just never got it. He was hopeless. He never got the fact that Jesus is the God of love and forgiveness. And so Judas is such a tragic story, but it was necessary because this is all part of God's plan. Now we're going to get into the proof of discipleship here. I know it's a big setup to it. So when he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. What he's saying is, he's gone. The Son of Man, he refers to himself in that way, often to refer to his incarnation, his humanity, but also the fact that he is the Son of God, and kind of shows that God-man dynamic of who he is. They say he is glorified, and he's glorified because he is obedient. He is acting in obedience to God's will and God's plan. And he says, if God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. And this is referring, the glorifying him at once and immediately is referring to the resurrection and ultimate ascension where Jesus is going to go and be at the right hand of the Father. And Philippians 2, we talked about last week about being humble and how Jesus humbled himself. And, the first and the end of that passage ends with how Jesus was obedient to the Father, even to death, death even on a cross. And because of this obedience, God gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So when Jesus is talking about how he is glorified and God is glorified through him, he's talking about how he's glorified through his obedience, that he is doing this, that he is following through with this plan, even though he knows it means he will be nailed to a cross after being tortured and mocked, and terrible, terrible things will happen to him, and he is completely and totally innocent. But God is glorified because he has submitted to his will. And he says, my children, it's a diminutive form. He's my little children. My little children, I will be with you only a little longer. I'm going to die soon. I'm going to rise. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. So a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. I have to say that if somebody came into our church this morning when we were gathered around praying, I think people would know that we are his disciples by the love we showed for Diane and Randy. But he says, a new command I give you, love one another. This is a command that's been in, you can find that in Leviticus. We're told, love one another. The one that often gets referenced is where it says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's not what Jesus says here, though, is it? He says, love one another as I have loved you. I think it's too dangerous to say, love your neighbor as yourself. It makes it too subjective. We can say, well, I'm going to love them the way I want to be loved. I'm going to love them, I want to be loved in this way, so that's how I'm going to love people or whatever. Jesus is saying, I am your example. Love the way I have loved. I have washed your feet. The creator of the world washed their feet. He humbled himself, and he put them ahead of himself. And what is he about to do? He's about to go and put his life on a cross and give himself up for our sins. He is saying, love one another sacrificially. Love one another in humility. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And that will be the mark. That will be the proof that you are my disciples. When the world sees you loving one another, when the world sees you loving unconditionally and sacrificially, that should make them think they're a disciple of Jesus. Sadly, I think the world associates judgment and criticism and other things with Christians far too much. And we as Christians have dropped the ball when it comes to loving as Jesus loved. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you unconditionally agape love one another. And Simon Peter hasn't talked in a while, so he needs to say something. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? I love how Jesus gives him this great command, and he goes back to the, hey, I'm leaving. And he's like, wait, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. He's being kind of cryptic, a little ambiguous in his response. We can understand, though, that it's Jesus is going to his death. And Peter's not going to follow now because Jesus has a plan for him, but eventually he will. He will be following Jesus in death, and he does give his life for Christ one day. And Peter asks, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. It's almost like he's trying to set himself apart. He's saying, I'm not that traitor that you were talking about earlier. That wasn't me. I would lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And we know from the story, from the events, I don't like using story because it makes it sound fake, from the events that happen, Peter does disown him three times. People keep asking. Peter kind of follows at a distance, doesn't want to get too close, but he's warming himself by a fire. And three different times people say, weren't you with them? Surely you were with Jesus. Surely you were one of his disciples. Yes, I recognize you were with him. And every time he denied it. The Gospels say that one time it was even a servant girl. He didn't even have the guts to stand up to a servant girl and say, "Yeah, I knew Jesus. Yeah, I was with them. I was with him. I was one of those guys." Peter was so sure of himself, and I think that's the problem. He was sure of himself and of his own ability to stay true to Jesus. And the truth is, that ability only comes from Jesus himself, and that ability comes from walking in the light and having the Holy Spirit in us. And so we have this interesting, these interesting events here where we have the betrayal of Judas, and we have the denials of Peter, and then this command that shows the proof of discipleship, that we love one another, sandwiched in the middle there. And this is just such an interesting passage for what it means for us today. Thankfully, we know the rest of the story. We know that Judas, he chose to take the hopeless way out, and he hanged himself, and he was never truly, I believe, never truly a follower of Christ. He was only in it for himself. He was in it for what he could get out of it. But Jesus knew that. And Peter, though he was scared, though he denied Jesus three times, though he disowned him those three times, he still remained hopeful. He stayed with the disciples. And they stayed together for those 3 days waiting to find out what's going to happen. Jesus said he was going to come back. And after Jesus is resurrected, there's a time where Peter's like, "I'm going to go fishing." And he goes fishing, and he sees Jesus on the shore, and he jumps out of the boat, and he swims to him. And there's this beautiful scene where Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" I'm not going to get into the Greek because they use different words, and I'm not going to get into that because there's not enough time right now. But three times he asks him, "Do you love me?" Peter's like, "You know I love you. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Watch over my sheep. Protect my sheep." Jesus does this. And just as Peter denied him three times, Jesus forgave him three times. And so we have this desire to be like Peter and say, "I will follow you anywhere and I will lay down my life for you." And sometimes we make those boasts and those claims, and we're going to be singing to close. We're going to be singing, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back." And it's a great song, and I love the song, and it's a great thing to proclaim. But if you don't mean it, they're hollow words. And the only way that you are going to follow Jesus and not turn back is to stay in the light and to not give it up for the darkness. The world is watching. The world is looking for the proof of our discipleship, and it's going to be how we love. But Jesus knows that we're not perfect, that we're going to make mistakes. And that's why he's not just a God of love. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of forgiveness. And so maybe this morning you are, maybe you're not even sure if you have decided to follow Jesus, and I would urge you, make that decision today. Don't leave before you've made that decision to follow Jesus. I'm not going to say it's an easy decision. I'm not going to say that the sun's going to shine on you every single day of your life. Let me tell you, it is not easy to follow Jesus, but it is worth it to follow Jesus. So, if you're sitting here and you have not made that decision, I would encourage you, make that decision to follow Jesus. Second, maybe take a look at yourself. Say, am I loving the way that people will recognize that I am a disciple of Christ? Or are they going to recognize that I am just critical and always bad-mouthing people or whatever it might be? Are people seeing Jesus in me? Do I have the proof of being a disciple? And maybe today you're struggling with doubts. You've messed up. You find yourself like Peter, who's disowned him one too many times. You haven't taken that stand. You've allowed the world to scare you into submission. The Lord forgives. And it's not too late to commit once again to follow after Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we are just so in awe of your love. We are in awe of your forgiveness and your mercy. And Lord, we know that there is a plan for all things, and you had a plan for Judas, and we don't understand why suffering and bad things have to happen, but Lord, you have a plan, and it's ultimately for your glory, and we just trust in you that your plan is always what is best. And Father, we want to be sure that we are following, that we are disciples of Christ. Help us, Lord, to commit our lives to follow you. No turning back, no turning back. Thank you for these examples that we have in Scripture, Lord. Help us to learn how to better walk and live in the light. May we glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to close with, I have decided to follow Jesus, verses 1, 3, and 4. So please stand.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow.
Father, I was a young man at 25 when I knelt down and received you as Christ, Savior, Lord. No turning back. Lost a few hairs along the way, got a little grayer. I'm still on the journey. Help me not to betray you. I pray for my church family, dear God, that they too have decided to follow you. Help them, whether in the school, in the workplace, in the community, in their home, not to betray you. I thank you for our worship time today. I thank you, God, that we can have that hope of life eternal, the abundant life in this world, a life that we can live above our circumstances. And Lord, I pray that this week we would rejoice in you. And if it would please you that one more time, next Sunday, we would be able to come through those red doors one more time, sing your praise, listen to the Word of God, and be drawn closer and closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.